We're going to pick back up with how to read the Bible. And briefly, if you were not here, I just remembered that the slides will be available on the website. They are not on the website yet. The slides from the first week where we introduced kind of the idea of why we're talking about this, why it's important, why it matters. If you want to get caught up with that, I'll be happy to give you a crash course in it sometime that is not right now. But basically, we talked about that the Bible is a collection of books, and they all are different. They all come from different perspectives. That's cool. It could be the Auburn fight song in the middle of church, like that one time that happened. So because the Bible is made up of different types of literature, we need to apply different approaches to reading. A lot of what we're talking about is based off of a book called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. If you want to pick one up, it's a fairly common seminary textbook, but it's not too heavy. It is by a couple of guys named Gordon Fee and something Stewart. His first name is not something, but you get the point. How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. There are a few points I diverge. In fact, we're going in a different order than they do. And there are a few points where I think they may be padding their pages and unnecessarily delineate. But it is a great book, the introduction and more information than we can cover in the course of 45 minutes, 30 minutes on a Wednesday night. We're going to talk about the Gospels tonight. Before we do, I want to remind you that one of the things we are talking about is we are taking an approach of mostly canonical criticism. We talked about this last time, which is to say, if you have a Bible with you, or if you're like your pastor and did not bring one into this room, then that's okay. You probably have one on your phone, and that will be all right also. Canonical criticism takes the canon as we have it. And if you remember, canon is simply the agreed-upon set of books. So the books of the Bible as we have them are what we call the canon. And so we're going to talk about those books as we have them. We're not going to spend a lot of time talking about books outside of those. And we'll spend a little bit of time talking about some things that kind of border on non-canonical criticism. But canonical criticism is the approach to Scripture that what we have is authoritative for us. Okay? As people who believe in Scripture, we believe that the book that we have, the bound book that we call the Bible, is what is authoritative for us. Now, I'm not using words like inerrant or infallible, and if you want to talk about those, that's also a separate conversation. Authoritative means it is where we take our instruction from. Anybody got any questions about that before we go on to talking about the Gospels? Please don't hesitate to ask questions. So the Gospels, very simply, mean the good news, the euangelion, the kerygma, which is the general gist of the Gospels. It's also found in Paul's writing about the birth, death, resurrection, and salvation that is offered through Jesus. The Gospels are, for us, as Christians, predominantly the primary books of our Bible. So, as Baptists, historically, what Baptists have said is that all Scripture is authoritative and all Scripture is interpreted through the capital W word. And by word, we mean Jesus. And by Jesus, we have things about Jesus in the epistles, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks. Those are the letters of the New Testament. But most of the story of Jesus is found in the Gospels. So let's talk about them. There are four of them, canonically, and one outlier that doesn't really fall into any book. So the three synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And that just comes from the Greek of sin, not the wilderness of sin for Abraham, or the sin separation from God, but like synchronicity, sin, together, and optic, meaning view. So they have a similar view, a view that seems to come from the same perspective. And those are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then there is the Gospel according to John. The outlier is the book of Acts, and we will talk about it later. Okay? Because when we talk about Acts, we're really talking about the second part of Luke's Gospel. But the shift is significant enough we won't include it in the Gospels, because Luke's Gospel is about Jesus in a particular way, and Acts is about what happens after Jesus returns to heaven. And the Spirit comes into our hearts. Okay? Boy, y'all gotta remind me sometime to tell you about that lady at Walmart that saved me the other day, but that's a separate conversation. The end quote was, the end quote of our 8-minute conversation was, listen, when you walk into the light of the Holy Spirit, it ain't like those preachers who get up and talk on Sundays. Thank you, Cheryl. Do what? And I mean, in an act, I'm going to bring that up as an act. Sometimes you get saved and then you get saved. It is always remarkable to not tell people what you do for a living, by the way. What you do is your calling. It's just, let them go. All right. If you remember last week, I taught you two words, or I reminded you of two words. We discussed two words. I won't presume your knowledge about them. The first is exegesis, and the second is hermeneutics. Okay? Exegesis is what did it mean in its original context. Okay, we're trying to dig into the meaning of Scripture in the context of its original audience best we can. Hermeneutics is, what does it mean now? That's the basic gist of those two ideas. So, the way we're going to structure tonight, and I'm not going to commit to that for every week, because you know I won't be able to do it, is we're going to talk exegesis for a while, and we're going to end on hermeneutics. Okay? Hermeneutics is hermeneutics is a trickier thing, because we can... they're both tricky, because sometimes we don't agree about what it meant. And we certainly don't agree sometimes about what it means. So, we can agree about a few things, and what I'm presenting to you is widely held scholarly opinions, okay? So, it doesn't mean everybody agrees. If you haven't figured this out, sometimes in academia, people get paid to disagree. That's kind of... and sometimes they do it with fervor. There's something to be said for that. So, the intent of the Gospels. And y'all please, again, if you got feedback, yell it out, because I'm not trying to just roll through here. But the unifying theme of the Gospels is to tell a story. Okay? And so if you think about it, there was one Jesus, right? That one Jesus lived from roughly zero, for the sake of argument, to about 33 AD. Okay? Unless you're Eastern Orthodox and then your calendar's all off, but we're not talking about that. He was one person, and yet we have four Gospels. So there's a couple of things to take away from that, in that they all have a different perspective. The best A way to describe it is if you and me and three of you were standing in four different places and we watched something unfold, we would have four different opinions, four different versions. Opinions is not the right word. Four different versions of the same story. It gets a little more complicated than that, but that's the general idea. The way the story is told in the particular Gospels helps us to understand who the original audience was. And that matters when we get to interpreting it for a modern application. These are stories and sayings of Jesus. They are not written by Jesus. And that is a crucial thing to understand. They are authoritative. I love the Gospels. Sometimes I love some of them more than others. It just depends on what mood I'm in. If the Gospels had been written by Jesus, they would have been in Aramaic. They wouldn't have been in Greek. Very few people would have been able to read them. And it would not have created the issue we have. But for whatever reason, Jesus didn't write down his own story. Instead, what we have is the story of Jesus with the words of Jesus. And that is the means by which the gospel has been given to us. In a grand view of the way the Holy Spirit works, we believe that is the inspired method by which we are told the story of salvation in the person of Jesus. It makes a difference because it creates a living, breathing story as opposed to my name is Jesus and I say blah, 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 blah. The two primary concerns of each gospel, no matter if they're synoptic or otherwise, is the historicity, the historical account of Jesus. Luke is the plainest about this. Theophilus, I am writing to outline all these things exactly as they happened. Which there should probably be a parenthetical, or exactly as I would like to tell them to you, in parentheses. They were writing to people who did not see Jesus. They had not experienced the living Jesus on earth from 0 to 33. And so their lives have been transformed, and they were part of communities whose lives have been transformed by the work of God in Jesus. But somebody needed to write down what happened. They are also written to specific communities. They are written to tell the story of Jesus to a particular group of people. If you think about it, that makes sense. There's a great version of this called the Cotton Patch Gospel, which comes out of Georgia or South Carolina. There's a video of it at the play up in my office, in one of the buildings. It's in one of the rooms around here, probably with the remote, in which it is the gospel transformed into southern farming language, particularly around issues of race. In the 60s, 50s, 60s, and 70s. My time, maybe. There is a great quote at the end of this presentation about the fact that because the stories are reinterpreted, because the Gospels are told over and over again, we understand that that's what our job is to live lives that retell the same story in a way that the people around us can understand it. Okay? It doesn't matter how well you know the story if you cannot communicate it in a way that people understand. Right? I want to chase that, but I'm not yet. Maybe at the end. Well, let me talk about in general. We're going to talk about the general way we interpret the Gospels, the particular mechanism for interpreting Gospels. And then we're going to talk about each individual Gospel briefly to give you the context for them. And I'll also just fast forward a little bit to say, the one thing you will not hear me talk about today because it demands its own category, both reflected in the book I mentioned earlier and just because it does, is parables. Parables are a whole other thing. And they are all in the Gospels. Mostly not John, if you haven't heard anything about it. But they are a deep and integral part of what Jesus is doing. But we're going to get into them next because we just can't do it all. Though sometimes I try and we run late, and I'm trying not to do that this year. That's my fall 2018 goal. When we begin to interpret, the first thing we have to consider is the historical context. So for every gospel, regardless of which one it is, let me tell you, The first of these is going to be the same. The historical concept of the historical context of Jesus, in particular, the general setting. All of the Gospels assume some understanding, or they teach you about first century Judaism. Okay? Because Jesus was a Jew in the first century. And so we get into trouble if we try to take that out. If we try to make Jesus a Caucasian 20th century, 21st century dude, he's not. He's a first century Jew. And his concerns are those of first century Judaism. And in many ways, he is seeking to reform Judaism. He's trying to tell them, hey, look, you kind of missed the boat, let's redirect. And they keep saying, oh, or we can kill you. That's the other option. So, in every gospel, the general setting is the same. The particular context of Jesus varies a little bit. Now, we know historically it doesn't. Okay, so we know if there was one Jesus, and Jesus was born around zero, and Jesus died on 33, then the historical context, the particular historical context, probably didn't change. Well, it didn't change. But we don't have a unified account. And we're not trying to harmonize these accounts. What we're trying to understand is the particular setting of Jesus in these Gospels. For example, I said this on Sunday, Mark does not include the virgin birth. Mark doesn't care about that. Not a concern of his. Mark is, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness. Poof, Jesus showed up. Behold, the Lamb of God. I'm not worthy. Dump me anyway. I mean, it's just, okay? Matthew is very concerned that you understand that historical, particular context of Jesus was that he fled to Egypt. That's real important for Matthew. For Luke, the women, particularly Mary, the Magnificat, that's crucial for Luke. Luke really wants you to get that Jesus' mom was a rabble-rouser. She has like this first century punk rock song that we call the Magnificat. It is. I mean, it's those in power are going to fall. Never mind the balls. That's a Sex Pistols album. Don't worry about it. Okay. God save the queen. If you didn't grow up with an electric guitar, you may just not have that super knowledge of the punk rock history. John's concern is cosmic. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? John wants you to get that there is this pre-existent Logos, this pre-existent Christ that's going on. Okay? So that means that when you're reading those Gospels and you see the way Jesus acts in John, I'm not saying Jesus didn't act that way, but you need to understand where John is coming from, the particular context, okay? I could just go on. I love the way the Gospels are different. And I just... One more. Allow me one more. For example, in John, the cleansing of the temple begins the Gospel, and it's very early on, okay? You got the way I can. It's super early. In every other synoptic, it's not the Gospels. The cleansing of the temple is like after Jesus is in Jerusalem, ready to be crucified. He's marched towards Jerusalem. So, some people want to harmonize those two. Okay? They want to say, they don't want to, they do say. There were two temple cleansings. All right? Jesus cleansed the temple. Then he went away for 3 years, did his thing, and he came back to the temple again. Hey, I'm going to tell you right now, in my opinion, it is opinion. I mean that word. If you come into this church and you tear everything up, and I see you 3 years later coming back in, I'm going to welcome you, but I'm walking with you, buddy. You're going to have an escort, okay? You don't get to tear it up twice. Some people want to make just two things. Other people say, it's not important for John. For John, it sets the tone of the rest of the gospel. For John, what's crucial is Lazarus, which doesn't occur in the other gospels. It's a particular story to John. All that is to say, the gospels become so much deeper, so much more transformative if we understand where they're coming from. So the historical context of Jesus in these two particular ways, and that bleeds over into the historical context of the evangelist, which we will talk about all four of. And I'm just going to use the term evangelist loosely. We're not going to argue about who actually wrote the books. We're just going to talk about kind of what they're aimed at, where they're coming from. Okay? Okay, questions? So that's historical context and some points under there. I am, by the way, recording these slides and on that, so I'll send it to somebody to remind me later. So the second context is the literary context, okay? And that means a couple of things. That means the order and the placement of the stories, all right? And I want to teach you another new word today in the italicized print here that I've probably mentioned before. One of the things we have to begin to understand is this concept of a pericope. Okay? It looks like a misspelled periscope. I did not. This is not a slide about submarines. Pericope is, in any rhetorical, philosophical argument, is a complete unit of thought. Okay? So that could be a story, it could be a teaching, it could be a whatever. For example, in Mark's gospel, there is a divided pericope. Okay? In Mark's gospel, Jesus is heading out, I think it's Jairus' daughter. There's a girl who's been ill for 12 years. Okay? It may not be Jairus' daughter, but there's a girl who's been sick for 12 years. They come and get Jesus. I think it's Jairus' daughter. And they're going. So this is the beginning of a story. That story does not finish. In the middle of that story, there is a story about a woman who has been bleeding for 12 years. She's been hemorrhaging for 12 years. She comes up and she touches the bottom of Jesus' robe. Jesus turns around and says, "You touched me." She's like, "It's me." He has this beautiful moment, calls her daughter, gave him. So that story in the middle is a complete story. It divides a pericope about this girl who was sick. And when you take them together, they're put there in a certain way. You notice these patterns that repeat. This girl is 12 years old. This woman has been sick for 12 years. The author very intentionally sticks them in a certain way. That is literary context. Okay? One of the things we do is we think horizontally across the Gospels. The Gospels were never, not never, but I was hesitant about those strong words. I'm like, I might not mean that. I better hedge my bets a little bit. The Gospels were not intended to be read in parallel. So what I mean is, you can go out and find a parallel Bible where they have reordered all the stories together to be read side by side. It's not how they were designed to be read. But we do that. We do read them horizontally for a particular point. Why are the stories different in some Gospels than the other? For example, if you look at the story, it's in Mark 5, of the legion, okay, the man who was chained in the tombs outside of the garrisons. If you look at that in the Gospels, Mark and in Matthew, there are some different emphases. There are some things that are emphasized and repeated in one of the Gospels that aren't in the other. So when we read them side by side, even though they weren't intended that way, one of the things it helps us do is go, okay, what exactly is Mark getting at here? What exactly is Matthew getting at here? And what do we take away from that? That's horizontally interpreting. When we think vertically about the Gospels and their literary context, we're thinking about the historical context of Jesus and the writer, and then we're thinking about the way the stories are placed. Like that story I told you earlier about the cleansing of the temple in the Gospel of John, it matters where it's at. Okay? Why is the question we're kind of asking when we get into the vertical. And what we're asking, and this is one place where I think the book goes a little deeper, but maybe makes it a separate argument, it doesn't need to. We're looking at three things: selectivity, arrangement, and adaptation. So, adaptation is like the story of Legion, the man with many demons outside in the tombs of the Gerasenes, okay? Why is that story adapted differently in certain Gospels? Arrangement is like the cleansing of the temple. Why is it at the beginning of John and the end of the Synoptics? Selectivity is, now wait a second. Okay, Sunday's sermon was about this story about the Syrophoenician woman. It appears in Mark and Matthew. And as we'll talk about in a minute, we can presume that Luke knew that story. It's very likely that Luke knew that story. And Luke does not tell it. Okay? Why not? Or why do the events? Any questions about how we're interpreting the Gospels? Because we're about to start talking about the particular ones. So the point of this all is not to overwhelm you, but the point of this is I want you to be an educated reader of Scripture. I want you to understand what you're reading. Because that's my job, is to equip you to read these things more deeply than you would otherwise. To be shaped by the Word of God. You also need to understand it. So, Mark. Mark is commonly dated as the oldest of the Gospels. It is written somewhere in the late 60s, early 70s AD. And it is predominantly, presumably, written for a Gentile audience because Mark takes time to explain Jewish customs. Okay? This is the festival of the Jews, blah, 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 blah. Others don't. For example, you can know Matthew, well, we'll talk about it in a second. One of the things I don't think I put on here, if you look at the concept of the kingdom of God, one of the things you'll note about Matthew is Matthew never says kingdom of God, because his Jewish audience would not have accepted the use of the word Yahweh or Elohim. They would have accepted Elohim. What Matthew always says is kingdom of heaven. Now, the concept is the same as in Mark and in Luke, but Matthew knows his good Jewish audience, he'll lose if he keeps saying kingdom of God. So you have this gospel, Mark, okay? Paul's traveling companion. It's the oldest. It's the shortest. It is the one that most scholars agree comes first. Then you have the synoptics of Matthew and Luke. I call them the rewrites. I don't mean it derogatorily. What I mean is that you have Mark, and Matthew and Luke probably knew Mark's gospel. They were probably somewhat aware of it. They're also aware of this other source called Q. Who speaks German in here? Nobody, so I'm just going to pronounce whoever I want to. That's great. Kevin. Well, some bacon and some jalapenos, cheese. Kel is simply, as I said on Sunday, the German word for source. If you look at Matthew and Luke, it seems like they share Mark, and then they share another set of stories. But they're very common between Matthew and Luke. So there's a hypothesis. That's all this is. Nobody's found. You can go to the bookstore right now. Not Lifeway. They probably wouldn't sell that. You can go to Barnes & Noble or Second Charles and find a book called The Lost Sayings of Q, or The Sayings of Q, or the book. Maybe, maybe not. The reality is we don't have Q. What we have are Matthew and Luke. We know that they share, we think they share a source, okay? And they have retold this gospel story between these two sources for the needs of their audiences. All right. Matthew comes a little later, probably before Luke, 80 to 90 AD. It's predominantly written for a Jewish audience. It very much focuses on Jesus' fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and it has a five-part structure. You can go in and see these five movements in Matthew because it is based on the Pentateuch, which simply means five books. Because Matthew wants you to get, you guys have been waiting, the good Jewish people have been waiting for the new Moses. Here he is. That's why Matthew includes a story about Jesus fleeing to Egypt. Just like Moses. Jesus fleeing to Egypt. Yeah. Luke is a two-volume, three-part book with Acts that probably got finished in the form we have closer to the 110 AD. It is written to a community of folks who are already believers. He writes both to Theophilus, which just means God lover, and it is written to be read to the church gathered like they did all the time for Eucharist, for the Holy Communion. It was instructive to them to read together. John is the odd one for multiple reasons. That's another great word, corpus. The Johannine literature corpus, I just mean the five books typically prescribed to John, that's what they call it in scripture, in academia. That is the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the Revelation of John. They are all attributed to a particular community. One of you sisters, I'm going to go with Donna. We were talking about, I'm sorry, Donna and Rhonda and I talk scripture during the week. So we're talking about Revelation, right? Mm-hmm. That was me and you. Mm-hmm. Okay. It cannot be divorced or separated from the Johannine context, okay? It belongs with these other five books, and we take them all together. There is definitely a community around the beloved disciple, John, that refines these works. The gospel is probably finished somewhere in here, 90 to 110 AD. It was a Christian audience out of Jewish culture, most likely in Asia Minor, stemming out of the town of Ephesus to the surrounding areas. It is quite largely independent of the synoptics. There is some new research that suggests John might have had some access to them, but by and large, it tells its own story from a very different perspective. For example, in John, you have these themes of logos and wisdom. Wisdom is a big thing for John. You have the signs gospel. Every time Jesus does a sign, he doesn't do it for himself, so others will believe in the glory of God. So you've got the wedding at Cana, only appears in the Gospel of John, right? You have the I am sayings, ego, I mean. Just like Yahweh is translated in the Hebrew Bible as I am, in John's Gospel, Jesus says, I am several times. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am. John has structured this very densely in theology. Because for John, there are several foci, and these are just four. The Christology, and by that I mean who Jesus is and what Jesus does, and the study of the Christ, and I particularly mean Christ because this kind of cosmic Christ is crucial for John. Okay? Sacramental imagery. You got lots of lambs, you got lots of water, you got lots of bread, you got lots of light and dark. Okay? John is a very symbolic gospel. You have an author writing, aware of, dabbling occasionally in, and correcting Gnostic concerns. The Gnostics were a group who, very simply, thought that the flesh was bad and the spirit was good. So it didn't matter what your body did as long as your soul was good. So you will read some stories in John where John is very particular about something Jesus did with his body. because he doesn't want people to get the idea that Jesus was just some disembodied spirit going around doing God things. Right? John is also the most individualistic gospel. Let me think about it. In John, you have the story of Nicodemus, which is a one-on-one. In John, you have the story of the woman at the well, which is a one-on-one. You have these stories where the focus may eventually be the community, but you have so many stories in John where it's one-on-one encounters. It's about what Jesus is doing for this particular. The man born blind in John chapter 9. Who sinned, this man or his parents? No, just for the glory of God. And then it's all about this guy. It's not about the community. Well, it is about the community kind of being jerks to that guy. But that's... Any questions about the exegesis of the Gospels? Look, I don't expect you to remember this all the time. My chief goal would be that you remember that they all come from a different perspective. And then you can look back at your notes and say, where's this coming from? Why does that matter? The why it matters is the hermeneutics. And there are only three thoughts I will give you on this. There are several different things we can apply. We'll spend a little more time on hermeneutics next week in parables. Jesus predominantly teaches in two forms: parables and questions. Every once in a while you get like a long drawn-out speech. You get the Beatitudes, you get the Sermon on the Plain in Luke. But even within those, it's all metaphorical. Most of them. The parables really are a device we can spend a lot of time talking about how they apply. Because the parables have a long history of diverse interpretation. Okay? So, every once in a while, in the Gospels, you get direct teachings and imperatives. You have heard it said, do not commit murder. But if you have called your brother fool in your heart, you've done the same. Good luck unpacking that, okay? Different example. One time, some of the Sadducees came up and talked to Jesus about who you marry when you die, depending on how many times other people have been divorced or have had... the story goes something like this. By the way, the Sadducees... So one of the things you need to know, this is one, the historical context is important. Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. Okay? How do you remember that? They're sad, you see. Right? There you go. So the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. It's not mine original. It's handy, though. Because sometimes they're like, where is the Sadducees and scribes? You just lump them together. Yeah, okay. But it's important in this context because they come and ask a question about the afterlife, which they don't believe in. Which is like so many of us. When we want to spend all this time and the theoretical things, we're not even all that concerned about, just to have a point to argue. Well, what about it? Blah, 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 blah. Do you know somebody like that anymore? No, but I'm just wondering. You need to go meet some more people. Once you find somebody like that, then we'll come back and talk about it. Okay, so for example, in first century Jewish culture, you have a patriarchal society in which women who did not have a husband were in danger of losing everything. There was no one to take care of them. Okay? Women who didn't have a son, they were in trouble. When you go to the Old Testament and you see Elijah giving the oil and the widow and her son, and the son lives, and it's this whole miracle. One of the things that's crucial about that is this woman's ready to let her son die,
And when she dies, she's pretty much a goner. And God provides for them, even though they're outside the people of Israel. That's a whole other point.
In first century Judaism, the idea of someone getting divorced, of it being amicable, of it being something that was actually beneficial, wasn't on the table. It was unfathomable in the culture. Okay? In modernity and postmodernity is what we're really in. We know that roughly 50% of marriages end in divorce. And what we do know from Jesus is that Jesus typically does not exclude people unless they're being jerks. Even then, it's always like, you could come back, just stop being a jerk. Right? So, we live in a world that is vastly different than the one in which Jesus is asked a question about divorce and remarriage in the afterlife. So when we apply, if we just read that story, and there are plenty of places that do, just read it literally and do no harm to the whole word. There are plenty of places that just say, oh, you can't do that. This is bad. This is wrong. Jesus said this. They're not considering the context. Okay? So one of the things we have to remember is that we have to be able to reinterpret the gospel. I'm not saying change the gospel. Interpret the gospel for modern listeners. Here's a quote out of this book I've told you about. It's talking about these teachings and imperatives. They are not law in the sense that one must obey them in order to become or remain a Christian. Our salvation does not depend upon perfect obedience to them. They are descriptions by way of imperative of what Christian life should be like because of God's acceptance of us. That is a crucial difference to telling someone they have to get their life right before God can love them, and telling them that once they accept that they are loved by God, their life will change. Those are foundationally different. Most of the time, when I say narrative, I just mean story. I mean, Jesus went here, he did this. It's this third-person story. Most of the time, when we are interpreting narratives, we really have to pay attention to the stories around them. For example, do we interpret the story of the rich young ruler as meaning that everyone who follows Jesus must sell half or all of what they own and give it to the poor? Does that mean everybody has to do that to follow Jesus? Or does it mean that following Jesus is hard and it demands sacrifice? If we read that one story, that one narrative, as prescriptive, then there are a lot of us who would be failed. Okay? This is the last thing I want to say tonight before I give you this quote and we're done, because I did go long again. And that is this. The entire New Testament is eschatological. And what I mean by that is the entire New Testament is focused on this concept of the kingdom of God. It's in the writings of Paul. It's in the other epistles. It's in Revelation. It is in all the Gospels. It's in the book of Acts. Everything in the New Testament deals with the kingdom of God. And that kingdom of God is what they call an eschatological reality, which means already, not yet. So, is God in control? Has God won the war against evil and hate? Already, not yet. Okay? I'm going to leave you with that quote. I'll give you the slides later. Any questions? All right, let's close in prayer. For the gift of the community, we give you thanks. Help us to read your word and be shaped by it, God.